Okay, we are in Revelation chapter 6. And this one's kind of easy to remember what's in here. It's the first six seals. So chapter 6 and the first six of the seven seals. We're having the seven-sealed scroll, and this is where it really gets cranked up. In a sense, everything up to this point has been introduction and setting the stage. Very important introduction. But now the chain of events actually begins as the Lamb in succession opens these seven seals. And the first four are put together here, and they're distinct in many ways from the others, as we'll see. But a couple things as we're looking at these seven seals, and as you're kind of continuing to read ahead on this, I hope you are, is that you have the seven seals, and then number seven actually introduces the next seven judgments, which would be, anybody remember? The trumpets, okay, come next. So then you have the seven. So the seventh seal starts the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet introduces the seven bowls. So it's kind of a telescoping sort of effect. It also depicts a kind of acceleration, too, because the first seven seals, we'll see some reasons for concluding this, but the first seven seals primarily have to do with the first half of Daniel's 70th week, or the 70th, seven years, the seven final years of Daniel's, or the prophecy that was given to Daniel, which gives us God's clock. And so, in these 7 years, the seven seals cover the whole thing in a sense, because the seven seals also contain the trumpets, and the trumpets contain the bowls, as it were. Okay, so in a sense, this takes us through the whole, what we call the tribulation period, but technically, the Great Tribulation is the last half of that. And if as you get, we'll see in the sixth seal, it tells us the great day of God's wrath has come. And it's very interesting, you have the interesting phrase, the wrath of the Lamb, which is sort of a jolting sort of thing, okay? But that's only mentioned when you get to the seventh seal. And there's another thing that's helpful as you're reading through the book of Revelation is that you have it's a little bit like if you're on the web and you look at a web page, you'll have these sidebars. Okay, so you got stuff going on here, but then you have this little sidebar. Okay, and sometimes that's used in books as well. Okay, sometimes sidebars are just highlighting things that are in there, but often, especially like a textbook or something, will have a sidebar that gives you additional information that doesn't flow 1, 2, 3 with the rest of it, but it's very important to get this. It's part of the background of this. And so we'll see there are a number of these sidebars as we go through most of the rest of the book. We'll come to one of those pretty soon. So it's just kind of helpful in understanding the structure of the book. It can be a little confusing if you don't kind of watch for these little sidebars that come up every now and then. But you kind of keep your bearings through these seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. That gives you the sequence of things that take place as all this is bringing us to the final culmination of things. All these have to do with judgments. This is very similar to the scroll that was given to Ezekiel. Now, it's not mentioned as having seven seals, but it has at least one other thing in common with this scroll, and that was that it's written front and back. And the description of Ezekiel's scroll, well, it wasn't his scroll, but the one that God gave to him, was that it was full of woes and you know, terrible things that were going to happen. It was a scroll of judgments. The same is true here. So it's a whole series of judgments that will bring the whole issue of man's rebellion against God and the injustices of this life to a conclusion. And that gets emphasized particularly in one of these seals, which we'll look at in a little bit. So, just a little bit of orientation kind of helps you as you're finding your way through the book of Revelation. Almost everybody agrees that this is a sort of telescoping. It's not like you have seven seals. In a sense, you do have seven trumpets, but it's this. And that whole telescoping thing kind of gives you this idea of acceleration, that it's getting, you know, it's like getting faster and faster, and things are building to the climax. Okay. They also get more intense. Okay. But let's take a look now. I mentioned the first four of the seven seals form a unit. And this is probably one of the best known images in the book of Revelation. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. Okay, and you will see a lot of pictures of these four horsemen. You see them in a lot of different settings and so forth. And it's kind of incredible how many interpretations there are of what they represent. But let's take a look at them. By the way, way back in the beginning, we talked about these four approaches. As we get to the seven seals and really all of these judgments here, but the seven seals in particular, this is where you see the big difference between some of these. There's elements of truth in all four of these approaches. Okay, they're not like absolutely totally wrong, but they get off base. The futurist actually includes aspects of this, but the idea here, particularly, once we get to the seven seals, now we're talking about something that's absolutely future, but these others will make these four horsemen some really different things. Okay, and people ask, why are there so many interpretations? Well, it depends on what you read into the scripture, and this becomes particularly true. If you've already decided that this has already happened, and the idea that it's future is something that just doesn't fit your notion of things, then you're going to come up with something, and they find all kinds of different things. If you want to, I don't see any, in the time frame we've got here, any point unless you're particularly interested in some of these different views, but if you get Walvoord's commentary, he lists quite a few of these different things and so on and so forth, and you might be able to find them some other places, but at any rate. But we're taking these as future, okay? And we have good biblical reason to take it as future, because this whole section is the things that will take place after these things. That is, after the church age, where you had the letters to the seven churches, then after this. So this is all something that is future from the standpoint of the church. Okay, but it will happen. It's very real. Okay, so let's take a look at these four horsemen, unless you've got any questions here. There's a repeating pattern. The lamb breaks a seal, and one of the four living creatures, so it says, come. Okay, and when that being says, come, that's when they ride out. So the lamb breaks the seal, one of the four beings says, come, and here comes this pretty scary rider on a pretty scary horse of one sort or another. First one doesn't seem all that scary, okay? What kind of horse?
White.
Now, white horse was almost always used as a symbol of supreme military political power. Okay, so is there another white horse in the book of Revelation? Yeah. Absolutely. When we get to chapter 9, we have Christ coming back. There are interpreters who say that's who this is. Okay. The horsemen are not explained a great deal. A little bit, but not much, as is true with the others. So it's like you should be able to figure this out. Now, it would be really weird if this is Christ, that he appears here at the very beginning, and then again, at the, you know, how do you work that out? Okay. But if you believe that the purpose of the church is to conquer this present world, then that fits. That Christ, in his first coming, came and he's conquering the world. And it's pretty interesting how they get this to all. But the problem is that this is future. Okay. So, and there's no biblical justification for making it something that's already happened. So that is what sort of fairly quickly eliminates that notion here. So if it's not Christ, who is it? Well, let's take a look at some things about him. We don't know if he has a beard. We don't know if he's, you know, has blonde hair, blue eyes, or black hair, or green eyes, or whatever. I mean, because none of that's important. What's important is, what does he have?
A bow.
A bow. Okay. And what else? A crown. The crown there is a word we talked about before. Remember, there's two basic kinds of crowns. Okay, one is diadem, which means a crown like of authority, like a king's crown. That's not it. Okay, this again is the victor's crown. This is like the crown of the one who won an Olympic contest or something like that. However, if you've ever seen any Roman coins or Roman statues, you know that frequently the Caesars are represented as having this same kind of crown. Okay, and the idea is, in fact, this was a classic way of representing someone who was supremely victorious in conquest. They're riding a white horse, they have this victor's crown, and they have a bow in their hand. This was a standard symbol for military conquest. Okay. Now, there's another thing that's kind of interesting. We'll come back to the bow in just a minute, but before we do that, it says he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, does that sound strange? I mean, you know, he went out conquering or he went out and conquered. Why not just say, why say conquering and to conquer?
Seems redundant.
Yeah, it just seems like, you know, and all of our English teachers told us, you don't, you know, don't say the same thing over and over again. Well, this isn't English, for one thing. The other thing is it loses something in translation. The way this is worded in Greek, there's a reason for the two. One is that the conquering means that he was successful. The next phrase, which is hard to translate when it says and to conquer, the idea is that it's portraying aggressive conquest. Okay? And so it's the idea that, like I say, I don't know a good way to translate it, and that's why it just ends up being translated like this. Okay? But it emphasizes aggressive, relentless conquest, similar to the conquest, say, of Alexander the Great. Okay? It kind of portrays that rapid fire, sudden, massive conquest. That wasn't true of the Roman Empire, by the way. The Romans took over pretty gradually. A lot of times they took over by invitation. They were invited to sort of settle some local squabble, and so they said, sure, fine. So they just took over. And now, they were very good militarily, okay, but the rise of the Roman Empire was relatively gradual, whereas the rise of Alexander the Great, there was nothing like it. And that's why in Daniel's prophecy, his conquest is represented as the leopard, you know, this extremely fast predator who just blew the world away in a matter of just a few years. And there's never been anything like that before or since. For everything to get set up in Daniel's 70th week, this needs to happen fast. And one of the things that sometimes people say, well, you know, it would take too long for all this to develop and everything, you know. Uh-uh. You know, when God's ready, it'll happen. Alexander the Great's conquest is enough to show that it's not, you know, out of the ballpark, number one, but it is phenomenal. I mean, nobody's been able to duplicate that, but this guy will. Okay, maybe even more so. Okay.
Like shock and awe.
Yeah, yeah. And it will make Baghdad's shock and awe look like fireworks display, you know, at best. Yeah, it's going to be pretty awesome. So, so this is intense. It's rapid. It's extremely aggressive, and that's the idea behind that expression, conquering into conquered. Like I say, hard to translate. Okay. Then it mentions the bow. Now, a lot of people have taken from the fact that it mentions the bow, but it doesn't mention any arrows. Okay. And from that, they've taken that this conquest is primarily political rather than military. Maybe. However, the symbolism here doesn't really preclude that. Preclude the idea of military takeover. But, you know, but that's a possibility. It's not that that's wrong. I just wouldn't want to be real dogmatic about that. But there's probably something to it. But what's interesting here as we look at this mention of the bow. First of all, we've already seen that this was a kind of a standard symbol, but there's something a little bit more interesting, I think, from a biblical standpoint about this. And that is, this forms a link. The bow, as opposed to the sword or some other weapon, the bow was the weapon of choice of an interesting person in biblical history. And that was the very first human to have an empire that was in rebellion against God's authority. Anybody?
Nimrod,
yeah. Okay, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And he is portrayed constantly as using a bow. And in ancient pictures, I mean, photographs obviously, but you know what I mean. But representation of him, he always has a bow. Okay? And that was the standard. You know, it's kind of like a rifle. You know, you use that for hunting. Of course, it could also be used in warfare. So this provides an interesting link because this is what it's all about. That takes us all the way back to the very beginning of the political aspect of this. It doesn't take us back to the sin problem, but it takes us back to this problem of a world empire that is established in defiance against God's authority. That's exactly what Nimrod did. Anybody remember what his capital was?
Babylon.
Hmm. And guess what city is going to come up again before too long? Okay. So you see these parallels. Okay. Whenever we have some of these situations, when the text here explains the meaning of a symbol, then that's what it means. Okay, it's pretty straightforward. When it doesn't, then it's helpful to look either both at the culture and also at the biblical patterns and understand, if you understand what Revelation is basically about, that gives you kind of a clue as to what patterns may be significant here. Okay, now there are other people who use boats, but it's just pretty interesting that this takes us right back to this whole issue that is in the process of being settled here, and that is who's in charge, who has the right to rule. And of course that's what this is all about. Worthy is the Lamb. And so, but these people aren't buying it. Okay. So what you have here, so all that being said, who do you think is probably represented here as riding on this white horse?
The Antichrist.
The Antichrist. And that's, you know, it's possible that this is not a representation of him personally, but of, you know, the whole political thing. However, you know, And especially when you look at this white horse at the beginning and then a different white horse at the end of this thing, you know, the parallels really start to fit together. And so for that reason, I feel pretty strongly here this is a representation of the Antichrist conquest at the beginning of these final 7 years. First half of what we call the tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week. Okay. So, everybody with me so far? Okay, so the Antichrist takes over. He's got a great program. He obviously is pretty good at what he does. And so now the world is in much better shape. Not exactly, because there are more horses coming. Okay. So, what's the next horse?
Red horse.
Red horse. And represents?
War.
War. Okay. And so here we have this one who would no doubt represent himself as bringing great peace to the earth, but doesn't happen. So you have warfare. And here, you notice you have this great sword. There's more we could look at there. But let's take a look at the third seal, unless you have some question on the second. Okay. Red was a common representation of, from a color standpoint, of warfare. Okay, the next one, what color is this horse?
Black.
Black. And he's got a pair of what?
Balances.
Balances, or scales, okay, which is used for trade. Okay, and then in verse 6, it says, I heard as it were a voice in the center of the four living creatures. Now notice this voice doesn't come from the horse or from the horse's rider. It comes from the center of the four living creatures. And this is interesting. Who's in the center of the four living creatures?
God.
Yeah, it would be God the Father here. Okay. But it says, a quart of wheat for a denarius. You may have slightly different translation, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil in the wine. Now, does that sound cryptic to us? Okay. It wouldn't have to John's original audience, okay? They would have known exactly what was going on. First of all, a denarius, and you may have, the King James, I think, has penny. You may have something, anybody have something different for the coin here? Okay, coin was this coin, a denarius was this, which is still used in Greece today, was at this time a standard day's wage for a working man. Okay, so if you went out and you got a job, you know, you're there at City Hall and somebody comes and says, give us a hand, you work for a day, you're going to get a denarius. Right? So standard day's wage. And then it says, with that denarius, you could buy a quart of wheat or 3 quarts of barley. Okay. Now, basically, what you have here is the quart of wheat. Wheat is more expensive than barley. Certainly, at least, I don't know how they compare now, but they certainly were back then. Okay. And it was about 3 times as expensive. But this is an awful lot for basically enough. If it's barley, you've got enough for 3 very basic meals, enough bread for 3 basic meals. If it's wheat, you only get 1 meal. And none of that, you don't have anything left. And that's what this one says, do not harm the oil and the wine. When you use all your money for wheat or barley, you don't have anything left for oil or wine, which were necessary. You couldn't prepare the grain to eat without oil, okay? And water's not safe to drink in this area, so this is a problem, okay? These are necessities. I mean, this is really basic stuff. And what it's saying is, you know, you got a choice of maybe 1 halfway decent meal for a day's wage, or 3 really crummy meals for a day's wage. This ain't good, okay? So what we're talking about here is famine, okay? When, inflation, where things get so expensive that, you know, it's almost impossible for ordinary people to survive. Okay, so what naturally happens when you get, and by the way, war almost invariably brings famine because the destruction and everything takes place. It happens today, okay, in these conflicts in Africa where, you know, one reason they're starving is because, not because they really can't grow enough food, but because, you know, yeah, they keep destroying crops and, you know, or killing off people and there's nobody to harvest it and so on and so forth, okay, or stealing it, okay, which is another thing that makes the price go up, all right, so, you know, the troops come through and they eat everything in sight and, okay, so this is pretty much a normal sequence of events. And that, in turn, leads to the fourth horse. And what color is this horse?
Pale.
Pale, yeah. I have ashen here.
I wrote on my notes, you're definitely green.
Yeah, yeah. This is, you know, this is going to be a little morbid, but, you know, most of us today, we don't really get to see what a dead body looks like because most of the time it's been embalmed or there's makeup on it. Well, you know, in these days, most, especially in a situation like this where you got war and famine, you see death like it really is. Okay. And this is the color of a corpse.
Yeah, the Amplified says black and blue as if made so by bruising.
Yeah. Yeah, it's this is not good. Okay, this is one ugly horse. And, of course, the one that's riding on, which is the first one that actually has a name. Okay? His name is Death, and then Hades is following with him. Authority was given him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. 1/4. Think about that. How many people is that today? Yeah, it's getting close. Yeah, we crossed 4 billion. What, back in what year was that? It's been a while. I don't even know what the current population is. So it's well over a billion people. Yeah, and possibly close to.
Could this also be interpreted rather than a quarter of the people to be concerning a fourth part of the earth? Because mine says to give power was given them over a fourth part of the earth to kill. And
regional.
Yeah.
So that's possible. That's possible. You know, I don't know how, with how much certainty we can answer that question, you know. But it could, you know, the way language is used, it could, you know, it could go either way. But it seems unlikely that you would have total annihilation of population just in 1/4 of the Earth's surface, that it would, it seems like this should be more widespread. But you could be right, okay. Either way, this is not good.
Okay. Well, if you're looking at it as the areas that have typically been involved in biblical events,
mm-hmm.
you know, that whole Roman Empire area.
Yeah.
And, you know, around there, that could be considered
yep.
sort of a quarter part of the earth. And if all of that was basically focused there, not necessarily not touching anything else, but if the focus.
Yeah, and that could well be.
Yeah.
Yeah. It certainly, it could be that certain areas are, you know, hit much harder than others. So that's an interesting possibility. So either way, a lot of people are, you know, are going to die. Yeah. And this is not the end of disasters that wipe out huge chunks of the population. One of the things that used to be an objection to interpreting this in its obvious sense, the whole book of Revelation, is that you would have so many people killed that there wouldn't be anybody left to fulfill the rest of it. Not a problem anymore. Okay, but at least not near as much. Now, that's not minimizing how horrible this is. This is horrendous. But it just underscores, you know, we can think, well, that couldn't
You know, it's the 10th anniversary of the tsunami that wiped out, was it 200,000?
200,000 people.
So, I mean, that happened like that.
Yeah.
So you can begin to see that very quickly many people can die.
Yeah. And this is, you know, notice it isn't just one cause. You've got warfare and possibly other kinds of violence, with reference to the sword, with famine, which we've already seen. And then you got pestilence, which would include disease and other things like that. And then even attacks from wild animals. So you got a whole range of different things that were, the death rate is accelerated dramatically. So, okay, pretty rough period, okay? So those are our four horsemen, and we're getting down to the end. Let's take a quick look. We might want to look at this one a little bit more because we're introduced to a major theme in the Bible with the fifth seal. It says in verse 9, it says, when he broke the fifth seal, that is the lamb broke the seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Now, from an interpretation standpoint, the biggest question here is, are these people who are slain because of the word of God during this period of time that is going on, you know, basically right now in the tribulation, or is this talking about throughout history up to this point? Personally, I lean to throughout history up to this point that's who these people are. Now, it may include some people who have been killed, been martyred at this point. I don't know that. But the interesting thing here is that this seal is the scene has moved. It's moved from earth to heaven. And so with this seal, it's just kind of introducing, you know, the next set of seals, because at this point it's as if all these problems man is bringing on himself with the conquest, with the warfare, and then with the consequences of that. You know, humanity is creating its own problem. That's about to change. Okay? All right? It's not that man gets better. It's that God starts dealing with it himself more directly. And so this is kind of a transition here. And it says in verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, this is one of the first time, it may be the first time, certainly one of the first times that you have this expression, those who dwell on the earth. And this is a key phrase in the book of Revelation and several other places. And the idea isn't just that people who happen to live here. It's talking about people whose whole existence is earthbound. That is, they live for this world and that's it. Okay. Their life is centered around the here and now. That's the idea. But this matter of judging and avenging our blood. This is a huge topic in Scripture, in particular in the book of Psalms. We're going to have to wrap up here. We'll come back to this, Lord willing, next time. But in the meantime, you might want to just take your, whatever search engine you use for your Bible and look up the expression, how long, just in the book of Psalms. And there's some fascinating things. We'll take a closer look at this next time. But the fact is, God, remember this whole thing, God is settling the score. And we can become pretty frustrated with how it seems like people who do wrong are getting away with murder, literally. That's going to be settled, and that's what this is about. So we'll pick that up next time. Okay. So, we'd like to close in word of prayer.
Father, thank you for this day and week that we've had, Lord, and just being able to celebrate the birth of Christ, Lord, that is the salvation for us. Father God, I just thank you and praise you for David and his open willingness to teach the class and to show us the things that we need to be looking at. And Lord, I just pray that as we go into the service, that you would bless the look of the music and help it to bring us to opening up the Bible and looking at what you have for us, Lord. And I just praise you and thank you for your blessing and your mercy on us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.